Moses reports the words of the Lord. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, let us understand the teaching of your precepts. Then we will meditate on your wonders. Enable us to give back to you your word in prayer, in praise, in our daily lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now, after a little more than a year and a half, to the tenth and last of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the last, not only because it's the last in line, but also because it rounds everything off. The command is very simply, don't covet. Don't desire any of those things that belong to somebody else. In Exodus, this commandment is written with just one verb, which is repeated. Don't covet, don't covet. But here in Deuteronomy, the form of the command uses two verbs, which the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and the English Standard Version translate. You shall not covet, and you shall not desire. The NIV translates them, don't covet, and don't set your desire on. There are two different words there in the original Hebrew, with related but slightly different shades of meaning. The first word in the verse is, don't desire, don't take a pleasure in something that belongs to somebody else. The second one is more, don't lust after something that belongs to somebody else. The first word is expressed with the thought, I wish that were mine. The second word lays claim to the objective. That should be mine. It ought to be mine. I have a right to that. I need it. It must be mine. It has more of a sense of actively looking for something, actively wanting it to be yours. Don't, in your heart, claim something that belongs to somebody else. The idea may be that the first kind of desire leads to the second. Now, here's a command that is really different from the others that we've considered. The other commandments have talked about the way you talk or the way you act. In other words, your behavior. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Things you do or don't do. This command is addressed not to actions or speaking, but to the heart of the matter. It's not even just addressed to how you think and how you feel. It's addressed to what drives you. It's addressed to what motivates you to think and feel and act and speak the way you do. When the Bible talks about your heart, it's talking about your nature, what makes you what you are. Your heart is your innermost you, your deepest, truest self. This commandment's addressed to your innermost heart's desires and fears. Here the command is addressed to your heart, not just to what comes out of your mouth, or what you do with your hands, or how you feel. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, and again in Matthew 15, that all sorts of things like evil speaking and evil thoughts, stealing, murder, adultery, strife, and so on, come out of your heart. All the things we've said as we've looked at the first 9 commandments, all the things that are forbidden for you to do or to say, and all those things that are required of you to do and to say, all those things come out of the heart. So what does this command forbid, and what does it require of you? It forbids discontent. It forbids unhappiness with what we've got. Here's what the Lord's given me, but it's not enough. I want more. That discontented kind of attitude, that discontented kind of thinking, that discontented kind of feeling is forbidden. Because out of discontent comes the attitude, the thinking, the feeling of wanting what belongs to somebody else. Now understand, the commandment doesn't say that you're not to desire. For instance, it doesn't say that you're not to desire a wife. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that a wife is a good thing to desire. A wife is a good thing. It doesn't say that you're not to desire a house. It doesn't say that you're not to desire land, or a manservant, or a maidservant, or an ox, or a donkey. It doesn't say that. What it says is that you're not to desire, not to covet, not to long for, not to look for and seek after those things that belong to your neighbor. Now, it doesn't just mean that you're not supposed to seek his in particular. Goes a little farther than that. It also speaks to the idea that he's got one. I want one too. It forbids wanting a house because my neighbor's got one. It forbids wanting a wife because my neighbor's got a good one. It forbids wanting an ox or an ox cart or a new car because my neighbor has one. It forbids wanting a different job because my neighbor enjoys his job. Give thanks for what the Lord has given you. But the command focuses on the neighbor. What you covet depends on what your neighbor has. Think with me about three different kinds of neighbor. The first kind of neighbor whose belongings we covet is anyone. Jesus talks about this kind of neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. Jesus tells that parable when someone comes to him and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what are the commandments?" And the fellow says, "Well, you're supposed to love God, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You've got it, go and do it." And the fellow comes back and says, "But about this last one, love your neighbor, who is my neighbor?" And in response to that question, Jesus tells the parable about the Good Samaritan. And part of his point is anyone you come across that has needs, that's your neighbor. So in a sense, then, anyone and everyone qualifies as your neighbor. Whether they're someone you work with, or the person next door, or somebody in your family, or whoever happens to be sitting next to you, or the person you bump into on the street, or in the shopping center, or wherever. Your neighbor. Now, what do we commonly covet that belongs to this kind of neighbor? It might be a house. It might be a husband, or a wife, or a boy, or a girlfriend. Boy, I wish I had a guy or a girl like that. Or it might be their job. Boy, they've got it soft. I wish I only had to work on Sundays. Or I wish I had an employer like that. Or I wish I had employees or co-workers like that. Or it might be their family. I wish I had parents like that. Or I wish I had children like that. Or it might be money. Oh, if only I could win the state lottery. It might be their success, their status, their car, the success of their political or social or moral agenda, or just their general situation. This is the kind of desiring that TV advertising really seems to play on. See, this is what everybody else has. Don't you want it too? Our product will give it to you. It's forbidden. Or then there's another kind of neighbor, a nearer neighbor. The one who's another member of the church, a member of the same covenant community that you are, another one of God's people, other Christians. Of course, we might desire all the same things of them that we might desire of anybody else. But there's something more, too. And this one is even a little tricky. Where we covet their gifts, their abilities or their offices, their positions. If only I could do the things they do. If only I had their position. We covet the opportunities they have, their abilities, their reputation for service. We covet their attention, their love, their respect. We covet their righteousness, their joy, their apparent security against the things we fear. That's forbidden. Not that we're forbidden to desire gifts, or seek office, or develop our abilities, or look for opportunities for service. But you don't set your eyes on your neighbor and say, he can do it, I wish I could. You don't compare yourself to your neighbor. That's what's forbidden. That's the whole point of Paul's conversation about the gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Then there's the third kind of neighbor. A one-of-a-kind neighbor. And that's God himself. What? Covet something that belongs to God? Can't be me, yeah. Got to be the person sitting next to me. Not me, right? Wrong. What we covet that belongs to God is to be like him. As the serpent came and said, eat the fruit. Disobey and you'll be like God. You'll have his authority. You'll have his knowledge. You'll have his power. You'll be able to do what you want to do. You'll be what you want to be. You'll have what you want to have. You can have everything your way. You'll be your own God. We covet God's place. That's what we covet of God. When we're discontent, when we say, God hasn't done right by me, he hasn't given me all I deserve, we rob him because we say, God's not good. So we rob him of his reputation. We want what is his. We want his sovereign power and control. We want his knowledge and his authority to determine what is good. We want his claim to righteousness, perfection, holiness, and mercy. We want his ability to save and to destroy, to condemn and to justify. We want his life on our terms. We want his worship. We want his faithfulness to us and to our commands. So the commandment requires that we be content in all situations. And it requires that we look for the good of our neighbor. To do that, we need to give attention to Matthew 6. We need to seek, to desire, to covet first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, or his righteousness. That simply means you need to obey all the commandments. Righteousness in the kingdom of God is defined by the word of God and what it commands you to do. This is right, that's wrong. If you obey the commandments, you're righteous. So to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness is to obey the commandments of God. Now, at this point, we think about all of the commandments, all 10. I've had a good bit of feedback on these sermons on the Ten Commandments. If I can summarize many responses, they've gone like this. I didn't know there was so much for us to do. How impossible these commandments are. And we've only scratched the surface. How are we going to do all this? How are we going to obey this command? We can't keep any of them perfectly. And how am I going to control my heart? I can exercise some control over my hands and my mouth, over what I say and do. But my heart, how I feel and what comes into my mind, my heart's desires and fears, my motives, that I hide even from myself. How can I control that? At this point, the ways we're to make use of the Ten Commandments really come into focus. It all comes home in the Tenth Commandment. The Ten Commandments tell you what the will of God is. They tell you what your duty is, what you're supposed to do. That's one thing. That's fine as far as it goes. But in looking at them and trying to do them, you start to see your inability to keep them. You see the truth of what Paul says in Romans 3, that none are righteous. No, not one. Or as Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Cheer up. You're so much worse than you think. The law persuades you that you're a sinner. And in doing so, it points you to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, you need a Savior. And then you look to the gospel and see Him presented. The one who has perfectly kept and fulfilled all these commands, even the last one, with a perfect heart. And so we see a pattern. We read in Proverbs 4 that you're to store up God's word in your heart, and above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. This is a crucial matter. Your heart and its condition determine whether you live or die. How you do with this commandment. Then we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It looks bad. Then we read, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. God looks into that deceitful heart to make judgments about your behavior. So we read in Ezekiel 18 the call to repent. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he has committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he will save his life. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart. And a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Is this good news? Not if you think that you will turn from your wickedness, be a righteous man or a woman or child, and not sin anymore. If you think that you will save your life by doing what is just and right, you are self-deceived at the heart level. Every righteous man, woman, and child turns from their righteousness and commits sin. That's why the Lord says, get a new heart. But where? How do you get a new heart? The Lord says in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, that He will give to His people a new heart so that they will know Him and they will return to Him with all their heart. And then we read in Jeremiah 31 of the new covenant, by which the Lord will write His law on the hearts of His people. In Ezekiel 11, He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, he says in Ezekiel 36, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A new heart. A heart of obedience. A heart with which, Paul says in Romans 10, you believe and are justified. A heart which God gives. And so, what's the good of the Ten Commandments? And this last one in particular. It tells you what you're to do, and then it makes clear that you're unable to do it. And so it drives you to Christ because there is no other who can deliver you from the wrath of God, the consequences of your sin, your failure to keep. The relationship between Jesus Christ and God's law is not simply that Christ serves as the model for your obedience, so that you can please God by your obedience. Nor does he simply enable you to please God by your obedience. Rather, the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the law's requirement of perfect obedience, so that he can be your substitute in obedience and in suffering the penalty, because you cannot please God by your obedience, past, present, or future. But cheer up. God's mercy and grace, displayed and fulfilled in Christ, are so much greater than you ever dared to hope or imagine. When you look to Jesus in faith, you don't see your obedience, not even your new obedience, which he is perfecting in you. You see the perfect righteousness of Christ at work in you. As Paul wrote, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The tenth commandment calls you to covet, to desire, to pursue the righteousness of Christ. But it forbids you to covet the righteousness of Christ without Christ. He gives you his righteousness. That is, he gives to you the account, the record of his performance in obedience to all the law of God. That is his gift to all who believe. He also gives his death as the payment, the death penalty for your sin. His death and life are given as a substitute for you, because you could not give your own and live. You break the commandment when you covet the account of righteousness by your own performance, your own fulfillment of the law's demands. You break the commandment when you covet the satisfaction of the penalty by your own suffering. You break the commandment when you covet Christ's gift without the need to acknowledge that it is his gift. You break the commandment when you covet the righteousness of Christ without coveting Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So the righteousness of Christ is not yours apart from Christ. You break the commandment when you covet the righteousness of Christ on your terms. You break the commandment when you want a different God, because you think your neighbor's got a better one. And we're all guilty of breaking this commandment too, aren't we? your sinful heart drives you to work to be God's substitute rather than rest in Christ as your substitute. But we find that God's mercy and grace are sufficient even for this. So the commandment drives you to Christ in repentance. As God says through Ezekiel, repent and live. The new heart which God gives is not a heart full of your work, but a heart in which the work of Christ works. It is His heart at work, bearing fruit. And then the command moves the believer to be thankful, and to show that thankfulness by faithful, loving obedience to the commandments of God. Think of the Ten Commandments not as a simple set of rules, but as a signpost that points the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the Ten Commandments as a signpost that points to your need for Him and then displays Him as the one who obeyed for you and suffered for your disobedience. Think of the Ten Commandments as a signpost that points to how you can show thankfulness to Him. This is the way of Christ. Walk in it, not relying on your faithfulness. This is the way of Christ. Walk in it, not despairing of your faithlessness. This is the way of Christ. Walk in it, but by faith in Him and His faithfulness. Walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, as we consider Your commands, we see our sin revealed in Your righteousness displayed in Christ. We see that we can only live by faith in Him. But we see also how easily we forget that. How we put blindfolds over the eyes of our faith and attempt to walk alone. And then we fall into self-condemning despair or self-deceiving arrogance. Keep us from our own foolishness. Teach us and move us and enable us to guard our hearts that we might covet Christ and His benefits. We ask it in Jesus' name.